their panhandle is comes in where the Red River comes in, and this is 110 miles south. So
okay. Well, we're going to finish up session 43. We're on the last three bullets down where it starts with First Corinthians.
You're kidding. I've been gone almost 2-3 weeks in working position. Praise the Lord.
Well, we're going to finish tonight. Move on.
Maybe.
So you got a 43, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, you can have a cookie to celebrate.
Here they are.
So just real quick to pick up the context of what the cross-reference 1 Corinthians is talking about, let's start on Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. That's really the... Actually, 52, I'm sorry. 51 through 58. 51 through 58 is really where we're at with this. So, just by way of review, of course, we just had the seven kingdom parables from Matthew chapter 13. Of course, there's more kingdom parables in Matthew and other gospels, but here they're organized specifically into seven theologically. Matthew, all through Matthew's gospel, it's not ordered necessarily chronologically very much. It's the most unchronological gospel, I believe, in all four of them. But everything is ordered very theologically, to make theological points. Like Matthew, we've talked about it before several times, the miracles that are listed right after the Sermon on the Mount, there's exactly 10 miracles, and each miracle is representing one of the criteria that Christ is fulfilling as Messiah. And then so when we have these seven kingdom parables that are relayed, these, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, they build upon each other. And they all intertwine with each other. Carol, just to kind of, since you missed the past couple of weeks, just to kind of catch you up real quick and fill you in on some of the highlights. If you look at the pictures on the back, you have some pictures of tares versus wheat and how they look very similar. And we talked about some of the symbolism behind that and how... tares or wheat. If you look in the second column of pictures, mm-hmm. the one on the right, mm-hmm. you can kind of see the wheat and you see the stalk, the heads of the wheat. This is right before the harvest. The heads get heavy, so the heads bow down. And so we talked about the symbolism of that. That the true wheat at the time of the harvest is in humility and bows before the Lord, whereas a tare. And that's because of the weight of the fruit of the grain. It's gotten weighty. It's bearing fruit, true fruit, whereas the tare has a poisonous seed in it. And the poisonous seed doesn't really weigh anything. It doesn't weigh the tare down. So the tare just sticks straight up, kind of representing a proud attitude in defiance of God. So you see, symbolism there between the tares and the wheat. And we talked about the parable of the mustard seed, in the sense of, Jesus talks about the mustard seed growing into a great tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so many people interpret that to mean the kingdom of heaven starts very small, and then it grows into this wonderful, mighty, amazing thing. Whereas I think in the context of the parable as we covered it, a much more accurate interpretation would be that down here is the mustard plants, and you were mentioning that you have the wild mustard, and that it grows like wildfire, and it dominates any field that it enters. And it's actually by worldly farming standards, most people don't want it, and they would never sow it to begin with, because it doesn't really need to be sowed. It just kind of a life of its own, or
right.
It just kind of takes
it.
Over.
Yeah.
And so it's actually considered to be, even though it's not a weed, it's considered to be a weed because of how dominating it is and how unwanted it is. But mustard plants never, average mustard plants grow to be about 4 feet high at the most, and there's some rare exceptions where they might actually grow 12 to about 20 feet at the most, and those look very unusual. They just look like this little tiny skinny thing that goes straight up really, really high. And I think the analogy is better put that we already know that Jesus says the tares are going to come into the field where he planted good seed. In other words, there's going to be wickedness right inside of the church, that Satan has planted wickedness and deception, sons of disobedience, into the very field that where God is growing the church and the kingdom of God on earth. And so the parable of the mustard seed is much more correctly interpreted, that the kingdom of God, instead of growing out and spreading like wildfire, instead he's prophesying in this parable that it's going to grow up into this mighty political dominating force, something that it was never intended to be. So that you can see that in all churches. We talked about how we saw that in the Catholic Church, of course, the Orthodox Church and the Protestant Church, how churches, once they get established and they have a firm, a base foundation of people, then they start tending to grow up instead of spreading out. And so we talked about that. We also talked about the Kingdom of Heaven parable in terms of the leaven, and how leaven is always a symbol of sin in the Bible. And how that also makes, yeast or leaven makes bread rise and, go up and puff up, kind of a symbol of pride and making the bread look like there's more there than there really is. And so that's kind of summarizes what we talked about the last 2 weeks. And so just to finish up with that, the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, most people interpret that as being the hidden treasure is Christ, and once you find him, you give everything over for him, or the costly pearl, the same thing. But I think more appropriately is we are the treasure, and Christ gave everything up for us, the church, his bride. So Christ is finishing up all these teachings, and all these parables are intertwined with each other. Then it comes to verse 51. And I would have loved, we all have our favorite spots where we wish we could see the video of this scene, or have been a fly on the wall at that scene or whatever. And this is one of my favorites, because Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And I just kind of would have liked to see their expressions, like, "Yes, we got it. Just hoping that he didn't proceed to say, "Well, tell me what it means."
When's the test?
And so verse 52, we'll just kind of move on from 51 there. It's kind of funny. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things old and new." And so this is kind of what we're talking about, spiritual understanding and things old and new. And so those are the last few bullets there, for starting with 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 18 through 24. And Carol, would you?
Mm-hmm. 18 through 24.
Chapter 1, verses 18 through 24.
Okay. Mm-hmm. "The message of the cross is folly for those who are on the way to ruin, but for those of us who are on the road to salvation, it is the power of God. As Scripture says, 'I am going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of any who understand.' Where are the philosophers? Where are the experts? And where are the debaters of this age? Do you not see how God has shown up humans' wisdom as folly? Since in this wisdom of God, the world was unable to recognize God through wisdom. It was God's own pleasure to save believers through the folly of the gospel. While the Jews demanded miracles and the Greeks looked for wisdom, we are preaching a crucified Christ to the Jews, an obstacle they cannot get over. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who have been called, whether they are Jews or Greek, a Christ who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's folly is wiser than human's wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Sorry, I went too far.
Two, three more.
Okay. I'm sorry. Okay. Consider, brothers, how you were not called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many influential, not many from noble families. No, God chose those by human standards are fools to shame the wise. He chose those who by human standards are weak to shame the strong. Those who by human standards are common and contemptible. Indeed, those who count for nothing. To reduce to nothing, and to those who do not count for something, so that no human being might feel boastful before God.
All right, thank you. So, pretty straightforward and self-explanatory there, I think, but it's just kind of talking about that spiritual understanding, and there's a calling that we respond to, and I remember very clearly in my life, my rebellious teenage, young adult stage of just completely not accepting the gospel message and, buying into a bunch of spiritual mumbo-jumbo of the college scene and all that entails. And, this passage really... rings true for me because I've experienced this passage from both sides, on both sides of the coin. I've been on both sides of that coin. So it's just funny to see, back then, in the sense of, not wanting to believe in something as simpleton-ish as I thought Christianity was. And, that's just ridiculous, stuff simpletons believe in. And, and then I go back and I try to define what I actually believed in. And I couldn't tell you for $1 million because it was just a bunch of self-centered, when it really boils down to it. Of course, I was blind to that at the time, but it was just a bunch of self-centered spiritual mumbo jumbo that just as long as it sounded groovy and, cool, then, you were spiritual, but it was just a bunch of nonsense, and, really was, I really was identified in this group.
Did some special person have a big influence on you?
Oh, definitely, yeah, several, actually, but in particular, a couple of close friends in particular, certainly, and so, it was a slow-going process, but, then it kind of slowly percolated into my mind, maybe I need to take another look at this, and then I started having some pretty intense spiritual revelations, I believe, from God directly himself, and, as I responded to that, my eyes were open and the doors were open for me to say, okay, now I'm starting to understand what this whole life thing is all about, and true spirituality. And then, I think God gave me a very gentle-paced way to transition over from being way over here to being here, because, a lot of times as a mature Christian, we think, if we could just know, you kind of just want to, just somebody who you know just has totally wrong opinions. They're so flagrantly wrong. And we want to just correct them and, you know, all right, by next Tuesday, then you need to be totally on board. And, you know, no, for me it was more like, okay, we're going to shoot for, it's 1999, we're going to shoot for 2001, you know, and we're going to get you on the right track by 2001, you know. And so it was definitely a gentle pace. And I, you know, thank God for that because, you know, I think, you know, if you're going 180 miles an hour in one direction and suddenly you're going 500 miles an, miles an hour in the other direction, well, that'll kill you. You know, that just, that literally will kill you. You can't take that. Of course, that's a metaphor physically, but I mean, spiritually, I think it could kill you too, because it's just to detach yourself from all these emotionally attached opinions that you have and suddenly be going in the complete opposite direction. Well, that's pretty... It's a pretty wild change, and it can take some time.
I have a note in my Bible about those verses we just read in your mumbo jumbo.
Yeah.
He that thinketh he leadeth and hath no one following him is simply taking a walk.
Yeah, well, that describes me. Yeah. I was, the favorite, you know, and one of my favorite pastors to listen to is the British Calvary Chapel pastor in London, and he says the exact same thing. And, you know, he had a very similar experience to me. And I think that's one of the reasons why I identify with him so well, is because, you know, he was in that mindset. And he grew up in the very worst time because he was the age I was at during that, but he was that age, like, in 1966, 1967, 1968, right around that time. And, you know, to him, the Beatles were everything. And, and of course, he was right there in London. He actually met the Beatles, and he knew them personally. And like he kind of knew them just a little right when they were becoming really popular, and they were already pretty popular in the, I guess in the early late 50s, early 60s, and you know he had kind of known them, and then they skyrocketed to all this fame, and he you know kind of followed them like they were the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And well, John Lennon's doing LSD, so I must, you know, need to do that. And they're going to India and doing all this Hindu, you know, guru stuff. And, you know, so he, you know, he was just all about that. He described himself as, like, the ultimate cosmic hippie. And when anybody talked to him about Jesus, you know, and this is what I used to do, is just reinterpret Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus was just like me. Yeah, well, all these Christians, they're just, you know, no, Jesus, he was like me. He knows, he knew what the real secret to, you know, instead of like trying to become like Jesus, you reverse it and you try to make Jesus like, well, if these people really knew what was going on, then they would know that I'm basically already like Jesus. Kind of, you know, and that is the attitude, and he describes that very well, and it really struck a chord with me, because ultimately that was my attitude. I mean, when you really take the veil off of it, it's embarrassing to say, but, you know, when you really lift the veil and you kind of look at the ugly truth of what it really, really used to be, that's ultimately the attitude.
I'm so glad I didn't stand too close to you, just in case those lightning strikes.
Yeah, well, and I mean, you know, I wasn't, like, going out and preaching that, you know, that's just kind of like the mentality, I guess, is what I'm...
Yeah, yeah. It's arrogance.
Yeah.
It's just...
Pride and arrogance, yeah. And, rebellion.
Throw in some ignorance.
Ignorance, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Ignorance, and, pride, rebellion, and trying, and definitely not wanting to admit or acknowledge there even being such a thing as sin. Really, yeah. Like, no, there's no sin, you know. That's ridiculous.
No guilt?
Yeah, no guilt, no shame.
You weren't raised a Baptist, I can tell you for sure. you may have wanted to do all those things, but you knew there was sin and you'd better watch out.
Yeah.
You can only push so far and then you're going to get yours, isn't that right?
Well,
Those that dance, the fiddler must pay.
The hellfire and damnation.
Mm-hmm. You know, you might want to try a lot of stuff, but you better remember that there is a reward for what you do, whether it's a good reward or a punishment. You still get what's coming to you.
good or bad consequences, for sure. So anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you, and it, just that foolish wisdom, you know, how Christ kind of just turned, well, I think the world was already, people say that he turned the world upside down, but I mean, I think it was already upside down, and he turned it right side up, and just completely changed the mindset. So anyway, let's move on to the next one there, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 through 16. Jerry, would you mind reading that?
We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the spirit does not accept the things that come from the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
And, you know, the mind of Christ is exactly what, you know, is stating all these parables, these kingdom parables, and he's, you know, trying to help his disciples understand and discern what all these things mean. And, you know, we have an even greater benefit because now we have complete 20/20 hindsight vision, and we can go back and really pick apart, like Ralph was mentioning last week. You know, we have the benefit of all this scholarship and all this concordances and chain references, and you know, we have all these things that the disciples back then didn't have, and you know, the early Christians, the early church, really weren't privy to. And, you know, we can also go back and look at how all these prophecies that Christ made have come to pass and come to fruition. And it just, I think we're living in a time where we really know more and understand more than anybody in history. As a mature Christian, we can see everything finally coming together, and all the loose ends have been tied up very neatly.
No, that's what he said. You're allowed to see things that look prophets way back there really wanted to understand and see, but they didn't get to see it. But we get to see it now.
Right. Uh-oh. Sorry. So, anyway, let's get back to this. But, you know, we're talking about how, especially in verse 52 there in Matthew, where he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven," in other words, if you become a Christian, you become a student. And once you become a student, you become like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And so let's move on to the next one to talk about that for real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So, just kind of find it interesting that, you know, kind of sounds a little bit like double talk there, but it says, I'm writing a new commandment to you. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So I just kind of found that passage in terms of, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, things old and new. And I kind of apply this in the sense that I think everything in the Old Testament, I think we make, a lot of people, a lot of Christians make big mistakes when they think the Old Testament is some completely detached thing from the New Testament, when they are really, really tightly knit together. And if you really look at it, God's attitude has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. His love and his attitude towards his people has not changed one iota. And a lot of people have this, you know, idea of this, I guess, mean smiting, vengeful God who, you know, enacts judgment on a whim and is very capricious in his nature, and you know, and that's not the God of the Old Testament at all. Not at all. That's completely wrong. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll very quickly, you should come to see that. And we're actually going to be looking at that some tonight, in tonight's new session, the new session once we get to it. There's several examples where, you know, all the things about mercy and grace and all that, that's all through the Old Testament. And I think the tone might come across as a little bit different. The tone is different, possibly, from the writers, because, you know, Christ had not been revealed yet. Like, they knew there was a Messiah, they knew there was these prophecies, and they knew certain things were, you know, going to happen, but they weren't quite sure. It just didn't quite all make sense until Christ was revealed in the flesh. And it even said that last week in our lesson, you know, that these are things are coming to pass now, Jesus said, that have been hidden from the very foundations of the world. And, you know, I kind of take that to mean, you know, things old and new, like, I think they're new in Christ, but they've always been there, in a sense, because this was God's plan from the very beginning. So, anyway,
I just
go ahead.
Yesterday, when I talked to that individual, this is what he was asking about. He says, I've been to so many churches where they do not teach the Old Testament. And I said, wow, you know, or they push it aside. And that was one of his main questions about our church. You know, do we teach the Old Testament? And I said, yes. You know, and I explained to him our philosophy. Christ talked about, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, because Christ used it up constantly. So,
now, what did he say he was?
He was, he's a Messianic Jew.
Well, he was a Jew.
Yeah. But you know, and it was alarming to me. I guess there are a lot of churches out there that are not bringing in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Or the teaching.
Right. Yeah, I think it's pretty widespread. Where I know for sure from people that I've had direct experiences at quite a few places that, you know, there are a lot of churches out there that are probably more, you could probably call them social clubs, more than
feel
churches.
Good, feel good, but teaching,
right?
Won't teach.
Really not much to it. I mean, it's just more of a social club. And just like Pastor Baba said the past couple of weeks, and I really like the fact that he said it, in the terms of, you know, there's a difference between church membership and Christian discipleship. Those are two independent things.
I'm sure glad to hear him teach those kind of sermons, because I was afraid that your church wasn't putting it out like it should, but he's teaching what I believe.
Yeah.
I think he would like to do more, but he's very sensitive to the disciples' kind of their way of thinking. And I think he doesn't want to push it too much, but it's very interesting to me how he kind of gets it in there. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's...
He's been doing it for a while.
Yeah, and see, you know, the disciples is a denomination like a lot of other denominations where you have the hierarchy organization, and they hire and fire you like on a job. Huh. You know, I mean, you could go in and if the people don't like you, you're out. If the elders don't like you, you're out. If the rich people in the church don't agree with what you're trying to do, you're out. They can just get rid of you. But there's a lot of churches where the pastor and the elders are the spiritual authority of the church, and it's not a job. It's a calling, mm-hmm. and, you know, it's a whole different way of teaching the gospel. Yeah.
And well, I'm glad you brought that up, because that also segues perfectly into tonight's session, session 44, because we'll get into that concept. And I think that also brings to light what we were talking about the past couple of weeks, how mainline Protestant churches, pretty much across the board, in any one, I think you will now find the fact that they have fallen into the same pitfall the Catholic Church fell into, in terms of, well, we've, instead of evangelizing into the church, we've bred the church with, you know, children, and now we're on the whatever, the 10th generation or whatever it's been of you know, children being, you know, procreated into the church, who never really have that conversion experience. You know, they just kind of, they're church goers. We've talked about that. There's a lot of that in America. And in Europe is ahead of us in the decline, in the sense that in Europe, the fallout is already... I mean, it's already there. The fallout is just, you know, their church membership there is beyond dismal. And so, I, you know, we're suffering the repercussions of that very thing. Of, you know, we have these power structures now where there's so much money, you know, nationally or globally, where, you know, the birds can come and nest in the branches of the mustard trees, and the birds are Satan's agents, his demons, and his tares, so to speak, that are in the church and just kind of lurking in the church and preventing the gospel from really reaching people and helping people within the church. And I think that's just rampant. And I guess my attitude on it is, I think we can just be aware that definitely has taken place. I think it's pretty obvious that it's happened. But not to get too forlorn and depressed about it, because the true church, the people who are in all these churches, who are true converted believers, you know, well, we know the end. I mean, we know what happens, and, well, we are the winners. We win. You know, so, I mean, it's, and we, and if we're aware of the problem now, we can do as much as we can, gently speaking, to try to fight against that kind of mentality and attitude as much as we can. But anyway, let's move on to the last two real quick. This one's pretty simple, pretty straightforward here, but we're back in Matthew 13 at the very end now, 53 through 58. And it's just funny that this is so true. And I didn't even learn this cliche. I didn't learn this cliche until I was older, an adult. Must be about 6-7 years ago now that I learned this cliche, and I've never forgot it, because it just rung so true with me. But verse 53, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, that's Nazareth, he began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. You know, and if you just kind of go back up to verse 54 right there, right after reading offense at him, and just refresh your memory there, what they were just saying. Where did this man get this wisdom? So they acknowledge that he has wisdom. And where did he get these miraculous powers? They acknowledge that he's doing miracles. And yet their attitude is, they took offense at him. That's just funny. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And I just think it's funny because, you know, that I wrote the cliche there for you on the bullet, second to the last bullet, that familiarity breeds contempt. And that is very, very true. It's just true in especially in family relationships and close friendships. You know, the more you know somebody, and the closer and more intimate you know them, and you have a kind of a direct family relationship with them, or an old standing friendship with them, then if you rise up and do anything good and righteous and holy and noteworthy and noble, you know, they know you in a different light, and they just know you in a different environment, and it's just that human nature to really, you know, kind of poo-poo that kind of stuff. Like, what? Who are you to? I knew you when you were smoking cigarettes behind the shack, you know, and what kind of do you think you are, you know? I remember we shoplifted from that convenience store together, and now you're what? You're telling me about Jesus? Who are you? You know, and that's, and of course, you know, Jesus, you know, didn't, you know, he didn't even have those things. You know, he lived a perfectly righteous life. But in our context, you know, especially one of the worst ones is, you know, husbands and wives. That's probably the number one area where this comes to light, that familiarity breeds contempt. Because it's so funny because I believe it was John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. There's some well-known stories about him and his wife, where she would literally sit in the front row at church in the pew and heckle him as he gave his sermons. She would heckle him and say, "You hypocrite! How can you be saying that? I know you." And, you know, she would...
No.
That she was actually...
Your socks are on the floor!
And she would... you know, he'd be preaching all this stuff. And, you know, since she knew him in that different kind of setting... That he's just a man, just like any other man, and he has
pretty worthless
problems, just like any other man has problems, and you know. So, but that familiarity breeds contempt thing. It's just something we got to watch out for. Because if somebody, even if somebody we know who's sinned or wronged us or had a shady past or anything like that, if God's using them and standing them up and allowing them to have a great ministry, and then, you know, we need to really bite our tongue on that contempt, you know, that contempt that we might, like, well, who are you to suddenly be all Mr. Righteous?
I'm holier than thou.
Yeah.
I went to a retreat, the women's retreat, and it's like, and, I guess she found herself because she was up there making these, you know, talking.
Witnessing.
And I didn't.
Was she witnessing?
Yes, she was. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what she was doing. What's the matter with that woman?
that used to bother me. We'd go to these revivals. They had one in the fall and one in the summer, or one in the spring and summer, or spring and fall. And the revival minister, the visiting minister, he would brag that he met his wife in a beer joint, or she was this awful, sinful woman, but he was able to convince her of Christianity, and now she was this wonderful pastor's wife. And I kept thinking, you know, I really wouldn't, if I was his wife, I really wouldn't want that thrown out every revival, every week, all year long somewhere, you know? I'd tell him, hey, just talk about how good I am. Forget all this evil I used to do. But that always bothered me.
Yeah, it's good to let the person testify of their own past, not do it for them, right?
I know you.
I had some kids tell me one time at church, they said, what are you doing coming to church? Church isn't for people like you. It's for people like us. And I thought, boy, that's really Christian, you know. But I just kept going to church. I didn't let it bother me.
You ask them, well, what kind of people are you?
I knew what kind of people. They were bullies and knotheads, in my opinion, but I wasn't allowed to say that because my father would have whacked me for being rude to somebody. Even if I had a right to be rude, if you got in trouble at school, you were in double trouble at home. And even if it was a bully beating on you and you refused to take it, and you got a paddling, he wanted to know what all the problem was. He didn't care that if you should have just kept your mouth shut, you wouldn't have been in any trouble. That was his attitude toward it.
That's tough, getting hit at both ends. Getting hit by the bullies one end, off by the other.
So. Anyway, I think that pretty much covers that, but this offense here, I just wanted to finish off with that for this one, then we'll move on. And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, so on. But that's actually a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. So that little scene is actually part of fulfillment of this prophecy. Mine says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, and he shall become a sanctuary. But to both of the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that's kind of the prophecy of Jesus being a rock of offense and a stumbling block to the Jews. We already read that passage. In 1 Corinthians just a moment ago. So, anyway, I think we'll go ahead and move on.
The Genesis reading is just Joseph and the dreams and his...
Oh, yeah, I skipped that one. I'm sorry. But, just real quick.
Boss?
Yeah. that's a perfect example of that familiarity breeds contempt is Joseph. That's the story of Joseph where, Joseph is just one of the brothers, but then all of a sudden he has this dream, where he has all these dreams where he's going to be the one that they're all looking to for leadership and guidance, and the other ones, including the mother and the father, bow to him, and that's a severe case of that familiarity breeds contempt. You're just the youngest of all of us. Well, except for Benjamin, and you're telling us this stuff. Well, forget you. We're not gonna listen to that. And so, but how often does that happen in families like that, where somebody, maybe the youngest brother, or a little sister, or the middle child, or somebody who doesn't seem like they're supposed to be that important, suddenly God starts taking a hold of their life and using them in a powerful way, and boy, that can really rub the siblings the wrong way. And they can really, really take offense at that. So, important that we try as hard as we can not to, foster that attitude in our own hearts when we get confronted with that type of thing.
You know, that contempt to me could be a guilt, you know, one's own guilt.
Yeah.
One's own sins.
Yeah, whenever you have a righteous person really going strong next to you, it kind of sheds light on your own iniquities. And,
yeah.
It was interesting, it says that in a couple of verses down in the Genesis that his father reprimanded him, but he kept it in his mind what he had said. In other words, he agreed with the brothers, but let's not get too far.
Yeah, let's kind of not pass judgment to all the factor in, so to speak, kind of attitude. And that was good. You know, and I think Jacob, or Israel, that time, had the right attitude about it. It's kind of unusual, but he was willing to kind of keep it in his mind and think about it. But the brothers, they weren't going to stand for it. And, you know, terrible, awful what they did. So, important not to let that familiarity breed contempt in our own hearts when we have somebody maybe that we know. Maybe God starts using someone in a more powerful way than he's using you at the moment. And, you know, or is that going to be a time for jealousy and resent, or is it going to be a time where you just kind of let the Lord work through that person and be patient and wait for your turn to be able to do something?
I even had my own husband tell me, don't get too religious.
Yeah, and that's a good point, because in marriages, that very often is a, you know, that's one of those things that can really be a tough navigating there. Because
let's have confession then, because one time back several years ago, we've been married 50-something years, 52 or going on 53, there was something came up, and I reminded her that a wife is to cleave to her husband and leave her family, and she informed me right off the top, I'm married to you. You're way down here on my list of importance. Family and children and all these other things come first, and you're about number 14 on the list. So just keep it to yourself, Jack. You know, right off, real quick, let me know. She was not going to leave her mother and father and cleave to her husband.
Well, actually, the passage goes...
Yeah, I know. I know exactly.
And the man shall leave his father and his
mother.
And
I know how the family.
You better just cleave, Mr. 14.
But it also,
work your way up.
It also says, well, I'm getting higher now because they're dying off.
That's right. Two have gone, so you must be up to at least four.
Mother and father.
Number seven now? Or?
Well, her mother and father's gone, but now we've got three granddaughters, so I may have moved down.
Oh, I'm sure you're down.
You know, I don't remember what. There was something she wanted to do, and if we didn't do it, she was going to go home to her mother or something. And I thought, okay, sure, that's fine. But just remember what it says, and she reminded me right quick that she was going to do pretty much what she pleased. And
she had a more modern version.
Had a more modern version of it, yes. She was probably the first liberated woman that I knew. I didn't know she'd been liberated, but she informed me she had been.
All right.
That's how you stay married 50 years, though.
Know your place.
You take and take.
All right, well, let's move on to Matthew chapter 14.
14.
Not so fast.
We're almost halfway through.
That's right.
This is a short chapter.
All right.
Shouldn't take more than, what, 3 months?
Mike, would you do the honors of 14 verses 1 through 12?
At that time, Herod
the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison. His brother Philip's wife. But John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. When he would have put him into have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she asked. And she,
I really don't know.
Before instructed her mother,
look later.
Said,
okay.
Give me here John Baptist's head in a platter. The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the host's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, and he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus.
All right, thank you. All right, let's go back to verse 1. It says, At that time Herod, the tetrarch, heard the news about Jesus. So, in the scriptures, we hear about this Herod character a number of times, but actually, I've detailed it out there for you in the first several bullets. And it was, boy, the more I got into it, the more in depth it got, and I just didn't know where to stop or keep going. But I ended up doing about the whole first half of the page, a little bit more than that, is all about who all these Herod people were. And, you know, these are the Herodians, and they're Herod is more like a title, kind of like Caesar, if you will. You know, like Caesar is the title that means king or emperor, and then you add all the different Caesars, like Caesar Augustus and Julius Caesar, and so on and so forth. So Herod, the Herods are no different. There's just like you have this Herod, and then you have that Herod, and this Herod, and that Herod. So when it says at that time Herod the Tetrarch, that is specifically speaking of Herod Antipas. And so I just thought we would take some time. I know it looks like a lot, but I don't think it'll take too much time to go through many of these, because I've really written out them pretty detailed in the bullets, and we can take a look at some of the scripture references to kind of help us out, and you can see where I got some of this information, biblically speaking. Some of it I got from other sources, secular history, tradition, and stuff like that. So at the top you'll see where it says Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was really the one who kind of started all of these other Herods. He was kind of like the forefather. And Herod the Great was known for his paranoia and his ruthless rule. It was said of him that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod was an Edomite. And since he was an Edomite, remember the Edomites were enemies of the Jews. And so he tried to put on the appearance of being Jewish by outwardly observing things like the Sabbath, not eating pork, and then, of course, he's most famous for his building projects, like he tried to make this magnificent restoration of the temple, adding these huge additions onto it and making this, magnificent new version of the second temple, right? So he was trying to win the favor of the Jews because of that, because he really kind of saw himself as being the Messiah. He's kind of a prelude to the Antichrist, if you will. And he's kind of like the, and when we think of anti in the word, in the English, we think anti, the word anti meaning against, like completely against, the opposite of, or the antithesis of something. And certainly the Antichrist is that, but in the Greek it also has the flavor of meaning also indicates that it's against, totally opposite, 180 degrees against, but in the sense of being a replacement Christ or a pseudo-Christ. And so remember, when the Antichrist comes, he's not going to be this big, wicked pitchfork-wielding guy with horns popping out of his head. You know, it's going to be somebody that is very attractive and very someone who's going to be very sly and smooth and appealing. And likewise, you know, Herod tried to maintain that in his life and in his dealings. And he really, really, he was very, very much trying to win the favor of the Jews and trying to be popular with the Jews. Did you have a comment?
No.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
The National Geographic in the last year, 18 months, had a special edition of Herod's buildings and things in Jerusalem or in Israel or Palestine at that time.
Yeah,
and
they're
interesting article.
Pretty magnificent, too. I mean, pretty astounding building projects for the time. And, you know, it's things here where it says, hello? Hello? No, this is Dustin. Oh, no problem. Thanks. No problem, bud. Okay, sorry about that. But if you read that very bottom part there, he was trying to win the favor of the Jews, but at the same time, he was a murderous ruler. He killed his own sons, such as Alexander and Aristobulus IV, Antipater III, and, you know, he's just executing these people. And that's why it was said of him that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because, you know, he was trying to be Jewish so he wouldn't eat pork. But he didn't mind killing his own sons if he thought they were trying to take the throne from him. And they certainly did. You know, they were following in their father's footsteps. Antipater III was killed, executed by Herod after a plot to poison his father was uncovered. And so, you know, it was a treacherous, murderous family. And it was just no different than the Caesars. You know, you study that Roman history of, you know, this Caesar stabbing this Caesar in the back and, you know, just constant power struggle trying to become the new ruler with the most power.
The Medici's in Italy.
Yeah.
Et
tu, Brute. So, let's just take a look at a couple of things here about Herod the Great. If you go to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, we've already looked at this, of course, so we'll just briefly review it. This is kind of the first couple of months we were in Matthew here. Matthew 2:1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." So there you see the deceit. Very deceitful, because, you know, he puts on this air of being very Jewish. Like, he knows the people to call. He goes and calls the priest and said, and he knows Messiah, right? He says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" But he really thought of himself as the Jewish Messiah. Like, he was the one rebuilding the temple. Just like the Antichrist, right, is going to present himself in the temple as God at the end times. So this is really, you know, predecessor to Antichrist. And in other words, secretly, kind of behind the scenes, he's plotting, you know, "Tell me where he is so I can find him and come and kill him." But outwardly, to, you know, the way everybody, the public sees him, is very much, you know, "Oh, the Messiah must be born. Well, we have to find him so that I can come and worship him too." And, you know, real heartless, cruel, soulless person here. We're talking about someone who's probably long since sinned committed that sin against the Holy Spirit. Completely dead conscience that doesn't have anything to do with God anymore. And he was a relatively old man at this point. I believe he was already in his 70s at this point, and he died shortly after this. He was not alive very much longer after this account. Matter of fact, many records account him as dying in about the year 4 A.D. Some say 4 B.C., anywhere in that range. Of course, there's debate about the dates on a lot of things. But let's move on to Matthew chapter 2. Let's skip up, though, to verse 16. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord came in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Arise and take the child." And so, that's Herod the Great for you. Pretty wicked character there. About as close as you get, aside from Nero himself, to being one of the most prominent examples of, or predecessors to the Antichrist that you'll get. Caesar and Nero being the ultimate one. In Luke 1:5, it just says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah." So that, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth have John the Baptist. So that's another reference there. All right, so moving on to Herod Archelaus. That's the next one on the list. He was named Ethnarch of Judea and Samaria. And Ethnarch simply means, you know, eth being the root word for this word that we get ethnicity from. So, in other words, he ruled over all of the Jews and the Jewish people, like Jews and Samaritans alike. So, you know, the Semitic people of the land of Palestine, Canaan, Israel, the different names that it might have been called. You know, he was ruling over that entire area after Herod the Great had died. And so this is kind of interesting because he was only ruling for about 2 years. He only ruled for about 2 years. And then the Caesar in Rome, and I can't remember which Caesar it was at that particular moment, it slips my mind off the top of my head, but that particular Caesar actually dismissed him from rule because he was too ruthless. And actually, this is where Pontius Pilate took over his reign because of the extensive cruelty with which Archelaus reigned. So he obviously inherited everything from his father except the air and appearance of being a righteous ruler. And he kind of just threw that to the wind and said, well, why masquerade? You know, let's just get out the Hitler mustache and start really going to town here. So this guy was actually put out of his rule. And this is what's interesting, is at that point, in about 6 A.D., this is where Israel was broken up into this tetrarchy, and tetra meaning four. And so four, you had these four regions that were ruled by three different Herods. Okay? So the first one is Herod Antipas, and he's the most mentioned Herod in Scripture, and he's the one that we are most familiar with. And this particular character was Herod's son. Hello? No, this is Dustin. Okay. That's all right. Okay. Okay. So, you know, this was one of Herod's sons. And so let's read about him here on the bullet real quick. He's a tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, who divorced his own wife, had Herodias divorce her husband, his half-brother Herod Philip II, and married her, for which John the Baptist publicly reproved him. So, let's get the next two in here. Herod Philip II was Tetrarch. He was, you know, one of the other rulers of the four regions. Tetrarch of Iturea, Trachonitis, and Gaul. And then Herod Philip I, he's in the Bible only implicitly as being the one who was originally married to Herodias. And so we don't really know too much about him because he was in Rome. He was not one of the Tetrarchs. He was in Rome. And he's the son of Herod the Great. He lived in Rome with his wife Herodias. He was actually first in line to succeed Herod the Great's rule after his older brother, Herod Antipater III, was killed. After a treacherous plot to poison his father, Herod the Great was uncovered. Since Herod the Great's wife, Miriam the II, did not help in uncovering the poison plot to Herod the Great, Herod the Great dismissed Herod Philip I, who was also Mariamne's the second's son, from being his heir, in his will just days before his death. So, in other words, Herod Philip I, he was supposed to be the one who took over the rule instead of Archelaus. And so, I know it's confusing, I mean, my mind was swimming with Herod's for the past couple of days, but I just thought I'd kind of try to give you the fact that in the Bible most people will teach that there's six Herods in the Bible. Actually, technically, there's seven, because you have to count Herod Philip I, because he's actually mentioned in the Bible as being the husband of Herodias. Okay, so there's actually seven Herods mentioned in the Bible, and there's at least 10 that we know about from secular history, and probably, you know, half a dozen more at least. So anyway, it's a, you know, a family of ruthless, you know, rulers and wicked men, really, essentially, is what it is. But the key thing to try to get here is I'm just trying to get you guys to the point where you understand that Herod Philip I, he was supposed to take the reign, but because his brother, Antipater, tried to kill Herod the Great. Herod the Great had him killed instead. And then since Herod Philip I was also the full-blood son of Mariamne, who was kind of maybe in on the poison plot a little bit, he said, well, then your son's not going to inherit either. There's speculation that Herod the Great tried to have Herod Philip I killed because of that, because of the treachery of his brother. But Herod Philip I went to Rome, and that's around the same time that Herod the Great died, so Philip I was not killed. And so he lived, he married Herodias, and all of that. And so, you know, he just went on about his life, and he forgot about Israel, and he went and lived in Rome. So, then you have Herod Antipas there. He actually is the half-brother of Philip I. So he's a half-brother. Antipas is the one who actually ends up becoming a tetrarch, one of the three rulers who ruled the four sections of Israel. And there's some debate about whether one of the Herods ruled two of the four regions, since there's only three of them. Because the three that you have are Antipas, Archelaus, whom Pontius Pilate took over for, and Philip II. So those are the three. You have Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip II. But Archelaus was dismissed, and Pontius Pilate took over his tetrarchy. He took over his region of Israel. You have these three, and so did one of them have a double portion and rule over two of the four areas? Or in Luke's gospel, it says, and we're going to read it, we'll actually get to it in just a moment, It says there's another tetrarch called, I believe his name is Lystras or something like that, and he may have been the fourth one that was not part of the Herodian family. So it's kind of like a bad soap opera here. So didn't want to spend too much time on it, but let's just let's take a look at these real quick, just so you can get the some of the biblical references for these people. So Mark 6:14 is where we'll start. Okay, Mark 6:14. And we're going to come back to this and actually read this whole passage in a little bit later on. Let's just start with this, just one verse. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So this is Herod Antipas. So notice he's called a king here, but he's a tetrarch. He's only ruling a fourth of Israel. Okay, so skip over to Mark 8:15. It's interesting to study this particular guy, this particular Herod, Antipas. 8:15. And notice what Jesus says of him. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And he's talking about Herod Antipas there. And so apparently Herod Antipas kind of goes back to his father's mentality of being, trying to pretend like he's this Jewish person, like he's living a Jewish life, he's a leader. And the Herodian party was intermixed with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So they were kind of like three separate groups, but a lot of times one of the Herods would actually be associated with the Sadducean group. So, moving on, let's go over to Luke 3, verse 1. Now here's where you get most of them here. Okay. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, that used to be Archelaus's job. Archelaus was removed from power, and it was given over to his tetrarchy, or his fourth, was given over to Pontius Pilate. And notice, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. That's Herod Antipas. That's the one we're talking about. And his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias. Oh, and Trachonitis. Okay, so that's Philip II. That's not the one who was married to Herodias. That's Philip II. Okay, so, and then notice here is where you get this other idea that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. And so that's where many believe that he was the fourth tetrarch, that one of the three Herods didn't rule over two, but Lysanias, for some reason, ruled over one of the fourths. And so, we got that one in. Let's skip over to Luke 3, verse 19. Okay, this is Herod Antipas again. When Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, that's John the Baptist, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, that's Philip the First, right? And on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So notice it wasn't just the marrying his brother's wife, it was also all the wicked things which Herod had done. So, you know, he was a wicked man. He added this also to them, that he locked John up in prison. That's John the Baptist. Okay, so moving on from there. Luke, we're still in Luke, chapter 9. Verse 7. This is Herod Antipas again. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening and was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. So that's kind of the concept. We're heading to that as swiftly as possible here. So let's keep moving. 13. Verses 31 through 33. Notice this. Interesting. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him that they're saying to Jesus now. So the Pharisees are actually warning Jesus. Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And that's Herod Antipas. And he said to them, listen to what Jesus says to Herod Antipas. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. And that is very prophetic. That's the third day is always a subtle, either an obvious or a subtle allusion to the resurrection. And so, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that the prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So, that's what Jesus has to say about him. Let's look on to still in Luke 23. This is interesting. I'll just read it real quick, 1 through 15. The whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began, and remember, Pilate is ruling over Judea, right? He has that tetrarchy as a governor. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee. Notice right there? Starting from Galilee. So what is Pontius Pilate thinking at this moment? Oh, from Galilee? Well, that's not my business. That's Herod Antipas' business. That's up in the northern region. You know, we're down here in the south. You need to go up north, because that's not my business. That's not my jurisdiction. Right. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So Herod's visiting. He's visiting Jerusalem from his rulership was in the northern area where Galilee was. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had long wanted to see him, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. So interesting. You have this, you see some of the politics kind of going back and forth, at the time. And let's move on. So that's Herod Antipas. We already covered Herod Philip II when we read Luke 3:1. That's the only reference that you get from him. You really don't find too much else about him except for that one passage. And Herod Philip I, that's back in Mark 6:17. So in Mark 6:17, so for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Okay, and that's his half-brother. And it's Herod Philip I, and he's not even in the picture of the rulership of Israel. He's back in Rome. He was going to be the heir, but that's when Antipater, his brother, got, caught up in this plot to murder Herod the Great. Herod the Great murdered him instead. And Herod Philip I just kind of vanishes and goes off to do his own thing in Rome. And so it was actually Herod Antipas who visited Rome. He was on a visit to Rome, a little vacation to Rome. And that's where he met up with Herodias. And they had this illicit affair there while they were in Rome. And then you had, they make this secret plot that she's going to divorce, her husband, Philip I. And that Herod Antipas actually was going to go back and divorce his wife because he was already married. And it was a political marriage. He actually married the daughter of a ruler. When he divorces her, that kind of brings, there's actually war comes upon Antipas from the father whom, you know, whose daughter he divorced. So it actually causes all kinds of problems for Israel at that point. And you find all this in by reading Josephus. So Josephus gives all the details about this soap opera that we've kind of briefly tried to digest. So that's, you know, and that's why, you know, most people will teach that there's six Herods in the Bible. But actually there's seven. Because Herod, you have Herod Philip I, he's actually mentioned here. That's him right here. So he is actually mentioned once. Or actually twice he's mentioned. In Matthew and Luke as being the husband of Herodias. So, pretty crazy stuff. And then you have down there at the bottom, I'm sorry, towards the middle, you have Herod Agrippa. And notice this, it's interesting. Herod Agrippa I, he's the son of Aristobulus. Remember, he's one of the ones that Herod the Great had killed way back when. So Aristobulus, his son, Herod Agrippa, actually, he's one of Herod the Great's sons whom Herod the Great had executed. And he, Herod Agrippa, basically Herod the Great's grandson, he received the entire kingdom from Caligula as the Tetrarchy was reunited under one rule. So at that time, you know, Herod Agrippa took back over the whole rule of Israel, and this was after the ministry of Jesus was completed, and this is during the time of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Yeah. And then so towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Herod Agrippa the first son, Herod Agrippa the second, takes over the entire rule, but it's diminished. And then shortly thereafter, that's when Jerusalem is destroyed and, you know, Israel is disbanded for almost 2,000 years until 1948.
I found a little tidbit here that's interesting. It said after Herod the Great's death, the Jews did not have an official king over the land until AD 41, when the Romans gave Agrippa, Herod's great-grandson, the throne. Agrippa truly thought himself to be a god. Josephus records that he wore a tightly woven silver suit in public in order to give himself the appearance of a god.
Michael Jackson, I believe. Yeah.
In fact, in Acts 12, we
see... Yeah, let's go read it. Let's read it, Acts 12.
In Acts 12, we see many did refer to him as divine. God only allowed that his arrogance to continue, though, for a short time.
Yeah, that's pretty good, too. Let's read that part. So Acts chapter 12, verse 1. This is Herod Agrippa the First. You know, and this guy, you know, like father, like grandfather, like grandson, I guess. Now, about that time, Herod the King laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and he was beheaded. And that was the first apostle that was martyred. Of course, you know, Stephen was the first martyr, and he was just a deacon. But the first apostle who was martyred was James, the one of the 12 apostles. And so that was thanks to Herod Agrippa I. Not a nice guy. And if you skip over to right there, verse 6. And on that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So this is when the angel comes and rescues Peter. Right. And so again, you know, this same Herod was going to do the same thing to Peter that he was going to do to, that he already had done to James. Because, he, you know, the Jews were loving it, right? The Jews, oh, this had made the Jews happy. Well, now I'll kill another one of these pesky apostles, right? But God has different plans, of course. And then so if you skip now up to verse 19 through 23. And when Herod, this is Herod Agrippa I, had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, the silver suit, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people were kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So if you try to make yourself out to be a god, better watch out.
That's when you talk about really holy.
Okay, so Herod Agrippa II, this is actually one of the more interesting ones because, you know, this guy, you know, Paul is witnessing to him, and this guy, who knows, maybe he actually became a Christian. It kind of, you know, he kind of seemed to be on the edge of it, but let's go ahead and finish this up real quick. Acts 25, this is Herod Agrippa the first son, so this is now Herod the Great's great-grandson. Okay, and so let's just pick up a couple of the highlights here. Acts 25:13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa, and that's Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Okay, so this is Herod Agrippa II coming on the scene. We're on 25:13.
Okay.
And then moving on to 26:1-3. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And notice what Paul says. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So, apparently Herod Agrippa II knows his Jewish history, and he knows about Messiah, and he knows, you know, what being a Jew is all about. And also, you kind of maybe detect a little bit of flattery there. You know, never hurts to flatter the king. You know, like Daniel, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, may you live forever," and, you know, before he addresses him, right? So Paul's kind of taking on that attitude. And then in verses 27 and 28, notice, interesting. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." So apparently this, you know, great-grandson here of Herod the Great maybe had a little bit of hope in him in terms of, you know, actually believing for real in some of the Jewish, you know, beliefs and the prophets and so on. And Agrippa replied to Paul, In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And so, Herod Agrippa II here, he knows that he's being witnessed to, and he knows what Paul's trying to do. He knows he's trying to convince him to become a Christian. And so, you know, interesting there that, you know, this, notice, and skip over to verse 32, I don't have it written down there, but it's interesting. It says, "And Agrippa said to Festus, this man, Paul, might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So in other words, you know, this Agrippa, maybe not necessarily such a bad apple as the rest of his family. Maybe he's the one white sheep out of the family of black sheep or something. But anyway.
It'd be interesting to know somehow after Paul went to Rome what he did, whether he just kissed it off or whether he had dreams or whether he really thought about what he'd said.
I bet he thought about it. That's my guess.
But maybe. We don't know. We'll know one day. But, you know, interesting stuff here. So let's get back to the main account, which is back in Matthew 14. Oh, sorry. Time flies. Well, at least we got the more than you ever wanted to know about the family of Herod out of the way.
That was interesting.
No, that really
look how far we got in one night.
Yeah.
Still happy.
My head is spinning.
I'm still trying to get
But that's, I'm glad you did this because, you know, when you read in the Bible, it's Herod. It sounds like it's the same guy all the time.
This is a bunch of Herods.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a whole family.
So finding the lineage of the family is very interesting.
Yeah, and this is all very confirmed in secular history. Like you can get all of this. And it's almost absurd that some of the propositions that secular historians try to say that Jesus never existed or this or that or the other. I mean, you have Josephus, one of the you know, greatest historians of the time, talk about Jesus in his writings all the time. And you know, and we'll talk about it next time. I'll just give you a little preview. One of the things that Josephus relates to us is that, remember, Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin, was the mother of John the Baptist. And so on Jesus' mother's side, you know, his human side, he had blood relation to John the Baptist, and therefore Josephus actually recounts the history that John the Baptist and Jesus actually bore a striking resemblance to each other, that they had a very close family resemblance. And that is one of the reasons why Herod Antipas starts thinking that this Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist through his superstitions. And, you know, so there's a lot of interesting history behind it, but we'll talk about Herod Antipas, his guilty conscience, and then we'll get into Mark's account of the whole event, which really gives the most details of any of the Gospels about this whole account. And then we'll start talking about, I kind of wanted to get to it tonight because you had mentioned it about the, you know, that church hierarchy and the fear of upsetting the church, prominent church people and established church traditions and things like that. But we'll talk about it on that Matthew 26 bullet there where it says the ruler's fear of the people versus the people's fear of the rulers. And it's just a real interesting contrast there in some of those scriptures. And then we'll finish off the rest of the session, hopefully, next week. Maybe even start a new one. Oh, yeah. Well.
Maybe we should post.
Well, if there's only going to be...
Did Flo tell you her plan for you?
Flo?
She read someplace that pumpkin pie sometimes soothes chemo treatments, and she's going to make you pumpkin pies so you can try some of it after your next treatment.
Oh, okay. I can't taste anything. I mean, she could feed me...
someone
sauerkraut.
Someone she read someplace that they had, I've forgotten how many chemo treatments, and the thing that was most soothing and the most appealing was pumpkin pie.
Really?
And that there was something in the pumpkin that takes care of part of that. She's going to make you a pie or two to try.
I'll do it. I will do anything. Yeah. I feel so bad.
Well, I haven't had any chemo, but I'd like to be soothed.
Make an extra.
I've read that it works on other people also. Yeah, actually. And a mincemeat pie. Ooh, that can heal right there.
Any prayer requests?
I need to come on. That's it.
Well, we need to pray for Carol for this week.
Definitely.
Jerry, I'd like to have you pray for her. There continues to be healing, and I really believe that prayer is helping.
Ralph.
Yeah.
McElroy's.
Okay. And I'll also pray for my friend Travis. He's just got a bad situation, but he's a... He actually had a real spiritual experience last week, I think, because of all the prayers. And he really feels like he had a direct encounter with God, and he's feeling better. His wife has definitely left him. And she has two daughters from a previous relationship, so she even though he'd kind of taken on the fathership role for the past 5 or 6 years of them, you know, she's taken them with her. And, well, I don't want to give too many of the horrible details, but let's just say she's bringing some unruly people over to her new apartment, and it's a bad environment for those girls and that kind of stuff. So, just like to pray for him and for her and the girls, and his, he has a son from a previous relationship also, and just pray for all of them. Anyone else? Right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together and study your Holy Scriptures, and we are just astonished by how accurate your Holy Word is and how it lines up perfectly with the true record of history and how it really is the essence of all history. And we pray, Lord, that as we gain more wisdom through your Holy Word and studying it carefully, that you'll just help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to help others to spread your kingdom here on earth, to stand in the gap of the empty places where people who should be following you aren't, and to be salt and light in a dark and blind and tasteless world. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help Carol, and that you will touch her with your healing touch, and hold her in your gentle hands, and help her to feel strengthened and empowered and healed by you as she goes through this next regimen of treatment. And we pray, Lord, that just you'll comfort her and get her through this next round. Hopefully that the treatments will have their complete and total desired results in eliminating the cancer so that she can start being restored to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Jerry, that she'll just continue to heal the ailments she's facing with back pain and problems, and she'll just help her to also be strengthened, healed, and to feel your comforting healing touch on her ailments and restore her also to health and wholeness. We pray the same, Lord, for Ralph, who's not able to be with us tonight, Lord, but is a faithful member of our group, and we just ask that you continue to help him, comfort him, help him feel your healing touch and your strength, strengthening him, and that he might be restored to health and wholeness, and that he might continue to face the treatments he's undergoing with bravery and faith that you're getting him through it. And of course, Lord, we just continue to pray for the Muckleworth family, that you'll help them and bless them, and help this time of difficulty in their lives, bring some comfort to it and some peace to it. And we pray, Lord, for Travis and his son Austin. We pray for his estranged wife, Marybel, and her daughters, Jacinth and Juliana. And we pray that you'll just send your peace upon her and her daughters, that you'll continue to strengthen Travis and speak to him spiritually, and that you will help him recover from this devastating event in his life, and that you'll just reveal yourself to him so that he can continue to grow in faith and be strengthened in faith, and rejoin this fellowship of believers, and be strengthened and encouraged and comforted through them. And Lord, we just have so many people to pray for tonight, and just ask that you help them all.
Yes.
And also, please bless us, Lord, with your special blessing this week. Help us to have well-being and have a peace, your peace upon our lives, and that you will restore any iniquities. You'll help us be restored from any sins and iniquities that we might need to repent of, and that you will help us, Lord, to just live a good life this week, and to really try to push ourselves to new heights in discipleship, and that she will bring us to Bible study next week on Monday, and that she will also bring us back to worship on Sunday. And we pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.